Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, Steve Vaughn, also in studio with me, another homeschooling dad, and we are engaging the battle for faith, family, and freedom, and really bringing the Word of God to bear in every area of life to equip the man of God for every good work, ourselves, our kids, and the listening audience. We truly want to disciple the nations by teaching them to observe everything Jesus has commanded. And friends, that's the commission. We come back to the commission again and again. We speak of the gospel, yes, but we also speak of how the Word of God is there to equip the man of God for every good work. And yes, our Lord Jesus Christ respected the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, even as the Apostle Paul did in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Well, Jesus did say that I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. Indeed, he says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, which means we need to respect the least of these commandments that we find in the Old Testament. And that's why I was pleased when Senator Ted Cruz, one of the most conservative senators in the U.S. Senate, referred to Exodus 22:2 in his debate with Alyssa Milano on gun rights. Did you catch that?
No, I didn't catch that.
Yeah, it was just a tweet, but that's, I guess, how we can communicate these days. But Senator Ted Cruz did refer to Exodus 22:2 in his debate on gun rights. You know, it's interesting. I handed him a copy of my book, Freedom, a little while back. And the first freedom I listed biblical freedoms. You know, God gives us, he guarantees us political freedoms in his law. So we go to his law, and his law lays out the boundaries of our freedoms and rights. You know, we don't have a freedom and right to do everything. Like, we don't have the freedom to kill somebody.
Yeah.
We don't have the freedom to commit adultery with our neighbor's wife. God's law limits us, but he also gives us and guarantees certain rights. And so the first freedom I listed on page 15 was Exodus 22:2.
Wow.
So it turns out to be the very first thing that Ted Cruz tells Alyssa Milano when he gets into the debate on gun rights. A man and his family have a right to defend their home if someone breaks into the house at night. These are God-given freedoms, and I list them on page 15 in my book, The Story of Freedom, which, by the way, you can get at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. Alyssa fired back with 1 Peter 4:8. You know, so apparently, maybe she's something of a professing Christian. I don't know. She's an actress.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard of her?
Not really.
Well, she's got all kinds of political kudos right now, but she's a liberal. But she fired back with 1 Peter 4:8. So Ted Cruz has his Exodus 22:2, and Alyssa fires back with 1 Peter 4:8. Love one another in the church, you know, fervently.
Yeah.
So the one another's have to do with relationships within the body of the church. Jesus says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And we are to love the brother whom we see. That is the brother in the church. And when you want to ask the question, who are the brothers of Christ? Jesus says, those who do the will of my Father. So again, the commandment that she refers to has to do with relationships within the church. Now, it is true we to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the verse that she refers to in 1 Peter 4:8 is in the context of the local church. And that's the point that she misses. But what does she mean here when she says, okay, we don't want guns. We want to love one another with a fervent love. Why does she bring that in? Are we supposed to love Adolf Hitler and Jack the Ripper fervently and not stop their bloody rampages? Does that make sense?
I mean, yeah.
What is she saying? And I don't think she's rational. Again, it's hard to find liberals who think rationally about anything. But I think the context is key, of course, that this applies to church members loving one another. But does this mean that I must love the man breaking into my house and trying to shoot my daughters? In some ways, actually, it does mean that. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we're not to love them by telling them to go ahead and kill my family. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I'm not... That would be a lie, right? For me to say, yeah, go ahead and kill my family. It's okay. It's not okay to kill my family according to what? The law of God.
Right.
So I can't approve of a man who is in my presence about to break the law of God in the most egregious possible way. If I love God, I will do the best I can to prevent this man from committing an egregious crime against God first. You see, I have a God-centered worldview. The people who don't have a God-centered worldview will inevitably not love God and therefore make all the wrong conclusions when it comes to treating their neighbor in a certain way. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
If we love God first, we're going to do the best we can to prevent the man from committing an egregious crime against God and then also against my daughters. So I must shoot this man in love. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it actually does.
Now, I actually do have a 45. I do have a 45.
I do too.
I own a 45.
Yeah.
And if somebody is attacking my daughters, I must love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I cannot allow this man to kill my daughters and thus violate the law of God. Why? Because I love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love his law. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. So out of sheer love for God, I will shoot this man. And by the way, I will shoot him for my love for him, because I love him too. And to allow him to violate God's law in this egregious manner would be not to love him, would be not to love my neighbor as myself. And by the way, I would also shoot the man for love for my daughters to prevent harm from coming to them. Does that make sense? So I think you can legitimately shoot a man who is about to do something, some egregious crime in your home to your daughters out of love for God, love for him, and love for your daughters. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. You see, God is life. God is love. And to hate God means you hate life. And when you hate life and want to separate yourself from life, we call that death.
Yeah. Proverbs 24:11 also says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. That would be my daughters in such a case, right?
Right.
So Proverbs 24:11 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter, which in this case would be the murderer, or the attempted murderer who's broken into my house. So I guess my question is, why is that liberals take verses like 1 Peter 4:8, but they don't like Exodus 22:2 and Romans 13 and the rest of the Bible? You know, why is it that liberals are very kind to people who kill babies and very angry and violent towards Christians and generally supportive of Christian persecution? Why do liberals love Muslim mosques in their towns, but they don't like Muslims putting homosexuals to death? See, these are the things that confuse me about liberals. Why is that liberals want to provide $1 trillion for governments to raise children in public schools and foster care, but they also want $1 trillion for Planned Parenthood to kill children in abortion clinics?
Yeah.
Why do liberals want to release murderers and rapists from jail, but they want to take guns away from average ordinary citizens, and they seem to be a little upset when women are raped? See, this doesn't make any sense to me. Why do liberals trust big government bureaucracies and dictators so much, but they don't trust people to own guns? Why are liberals so self-contradictory, so inconsistent, so completely arbitrary and irrational? And here's the answer. Because of human autonomy. That is, humans, especially liberals and those who hate God and are apostatizing against God in the Western world, they act out of autonomy. They reject theonomy, that is, they reject God's law, and they want to be radical antinomians and radical autonomists that come up with law and make up their own ethics as they go. And human autonomy is always arbitrary. They always change according to their moods, their own inclinations at the moment. And this is what it looks like when a human turns himself into a god and makes up his own rules instead of humbly submitting himself to God and his rules. Basically, what I'm saying, Steve, is that liberals turn themselves into gods, developing their own definitions of right and wrong as they go. And they just don't make very good gods. Be back with more in just a moment.
It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith, and it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson. And I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case. A historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent? The American Pilgrims and the Battle for King's Mountain. How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
And we are back on the Generations Radio broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson, Steve Vaughn, also in studio today. And Steve, before we're done with this program, I'd like to draw in Mary Eberstadt's new book, Primal Screams, How the Sexual Revolution Gave Us Identity Politics. I think this is an important book for different reasons. Mary Eberstadt is one of the most important conservative sociologists and social scientists that are available today on the conservative side of things. And Mary Eberstadt's got the new book, Primal Screams, How the Sexual Revolution Gave Us Identity Politics. Now, identity politics is what? It's intensely racist, sexist, and tribal. That's what it is.
Yeah.
Identity politics is all of my guys are over here. Right or wrong, we're standing with my guys. That's basically what it is. Identity politics is tribalism. And it's the breakdown of politics in America. It's the massive cracking of any national identity and national unity. It's the end of America. And it means that human civilization is breaking up into tribal warfare. Hello, this has happened a thousand times in human history, something like that.
And you see it all over the place, even in, you know, the gangs in the streets, you know, all of that. That's all part of that.
It's just the Babel principle, which means what? Which means man builds his empires. And the United States was the biggest empire in the world since 1898, since the Spanish-American War. America became the greatest empire on earth in 1898, basically. Okay, so America's been the great empire. What is happening to the American Babel? You know, same thing that's happened to all the Babels. Guys, this is not a big surprise. It's just the unraveling of a civilization. It's the breakdown of an empire. I mean, come on. Okay, at least we're waking up to this realization. But the sexual revolution, according to Mary Eberstadt, became the source of the unraveling of human civilization. This was the source of it, the sexual revolution. And by the way, Augustus Caesar was beginning to see this. And he came up with a bunch of pro-family policies somewhere around the birth of Christ. And that extended the empire for a couple of hundred years. He exiled Ovid, who was a poet who was, you know, talking about the beauty of adultery and homosexuality and all the rest. And by the way, Ovid was brought back to the Western world by Shakespeare and his friend Christopher Marlowe. So just keep that in mind. That somehow we got the curse of all of this sexual revolution by way of the Ovids of our history, all the way back to William Shakespeare. And so Ovid came back, and now we've got 10 times the shack-up rate than we had in 1970. We've got 7 times the illegitimacy rate. 6% of kids born outside of wedlock in 1960. Now it's some 42%. So, you know, 7 times the illegitimacy rate, 10 times the shack-up rate, and now we're dealing with the multi-generational effect of total dysfunctionality. And that's Mary Eberstadt's point, is that things are unraveling because of the sexual revolution, which, by the way, had its roots back into Shakespeare and others. But there are people growing up with no siblings, no cousins, fewer aunts and uncles, older parents, etc. This is what Mary Eberstadt said with her interview in the Daily Signal. She says, add to that what's happened on account of abortion, subtracting members of the human community. She calls it the great scattering. That what we have is a great scattering. Individual human beings are more atomized than they've ever been before. And I'm beginning to think that isolation is pretty much the best way to describe postmodernism.
People don't like to be around anybody.
Yeah, basically. Basically, it's Jean-Paul Sartre. Hell is other people.
Right.
And this is the root of the identity crisis of the present day. Here's again, Mary Eberstadt, interviewed on the Daily Signal. She says, if you ask the question, who am I, up until the sexual revolution of the 1960s, that was not a hard question to answer. Most people would say, I'm a father, I'm a brother, I'm an uncle, I'm a cousin. These were the building blocks of human identity. They're relational. It's all about who am I related to. But these days, that's a lot harder to address by reference to the family. So what do people say? I'm African-American.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a homosexual. I'm a transsexual. I'm a whatever.
Yeah.
I'm an animal wannabe.
and I team up with all the other animal wannabes. For example, he said, if you have a stepfather and then your mother moves on and leaves your stepfather behind, is he still your father?
It's a good question.
That's an ambiguous question. Just multiply that, as I do in the book, by marching through the other ways in which our familial relations are a lot more attenuated now. It's no wonder, then, that people are clinging to identity politics to answer these fundamental metaphysical questions that human beings always have. Who am I? What is my place in the world? Where do I belong? And by the way, she doesn't have much of a solution except the Benedict Arnold. I'm sorry, Benedict option. The Benedict option.
Yeah.
That came from the author. Can't remember his name. Conservative author. He wrote a book called The Benedict Option. Can't remember his name right now. But she says, you know, that's something of a solution. And if government just regulates drugs and pornography, that might help.
Yeah. It still gets back to, though, if you love God and have a heart for God, then this ceases to be a problem.
You know, the ultimate answer to that question, who am I, is I am a Christian.
Yeah, I'm a child.
I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. I'm a child of God.
Yeah.
And that has to be the solution. The gospel really has to be the solution, Steve. And sadly, the libertarians, the right-wing columnists, they typically do not. I guess it's against the law to bring Jesus into a column?
I guess so. I don't know.
Is Jesus allowed on the Rush Limbaugh program?
He does mention Jesus every now and then, but, you know, not that often. I haven't listened to him for a long time.
Well, I think the answer is the Lord Jesus, who reconciles us first to God and then to everybody else. And the breakdown of family and the breakdown of church relationships, which, by the way, is just about everywhere around us, this incapability of forgiving each other of tiny little faults and just living together as those who've been forgiven by God, is disappeared largely from the church and the family. That's why the divorce rate. That's why the fractured churches. But what's neat is that Christ came to reconcile us. And our problem is not really with others. Our problem is with God.
Mm-hmm.
And when we are reconciled to God through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are then enabled to be reconciled with each other, and then we begin to live in peace with each other in the Christian home and the Christian church. That's a little piece she misses. But now she's talking as a sociologist, and what she's wondering is, okay, what happens to a society like this? She recommends the Benedict option, but the restart button for most human civilizations, you know, in the past... I've been doing a lot of work on this book called Preparing the World for Jesus. And what we're finding, Steve, is that the restart button for most human civilizations is always war.
Wow.
This tends to wake up the softy-wafty socialist nations to the utter destruction they have brought about by abortion, by welfare, by no-fault divorce, and massive debt. In other words, something's got to wake them up. You got to have something of a shock to the system. There has to be something that wakes civilizations up. And typically, I mean, I hate to say this, but typically it's warfare. Typically it's the elimination of half the population by blitzkrieg warfare, by nuclear war, what have you. This is the way that civilizations restart. So I think people need to understand this. So friends, expect the judgment of God in all-out war, even nuclear war, inside of this generation, unless there's some kind of massive repentance and reformation of preaching and spiritual life in the churches in the Western world. I do believe revival is always an option.
Yeah, that was what I thought you were going to say, yeah, that revival is the one.
It's always a good option, yeah. But the one thing governments can do, so again, see, I'm not believing that regulating drugs and pornography is much more than just a cheap Band-Aid, yeah. But I do think that governments can remove no-fault divorce. When Ronald Reagan brought no-fault divorce as the first governor in America in 1969, it was a devastation to all of the Western world. And so governments can remove no-fault divorce and get rid of the foster care system and return children to churches, nonprofits, and close relatives. That would be a good start. And here's the thing governments can do. Romans 13 does speak of governments using the sword. They don't use the sword in vain. They are an avenger to evildoers. So if you're talking about what governments can do, governments can execute people who engage in severe child abuse and homosexual pedophilia. So, you know, there are certain things governments can do to control the horrible abuses that go on in families, et cetera, et cetera. Governments have some responsibility to preserve their nations and societies from utter destruction, and our governments have given way to this chaos. Now, the Benedict option. Let me close on this. It's interesting that the conservatives, the Catholics, the Orthodox, as in the fellow that wrote the book, The Benedict Option, they tend to be moving us more towards a separation. And the Benedict Option, that is creating monasteries, that is the monasteries of the new Dark Age, as one Roman Catholic priest put it, are the home schools of the 21st century. So there's a possibility we can provide islands of culture and islands of freedom, something I talk about in family life and the story of freedom. And I would encourage you to consider this. If you're a Christian family thinking, how do I preserve a society? How do I preserve a family legacy? How do I preserve something of a functionality in family and church in the 21st century, in the middle of all of this utter devastation going on around me? Get a copy of Family Life and the Story of Freedom, in which I suggest that Christian families can provide islands of culture and islands of freedom in the 21st century, because the Lord has laid these opportunities out for us, so let's take advantage of them. Again, the books are Family Life and the Story of Freedom, both available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.